This morning, as we continue on our growing series, I'm excited, but it's kind of a weird point that we're on. This morning, we're going to be talking about death, and death is kind of a bit of a heavy subject, right? A lot of us have had interactions with people who have passed away or struggling or on the verge of dying, and so when we talk about this morning's text, I want you to understand that there is a heavy meaning behind it, and we're going to work through it. For myself, I was sitting at my grandfather's funeral a few months ago, and as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking about the time and things I've done with my grandfather, whether it was fishing or whether it was going for walks or playing games with my grandpa. I'm remembering about how funny my grandfather was, and as I'm sitting there, there's a part of me that's so thankful for the time I had with him, but then there's another part of me that is really struggling. A part that is almost angry or are just really frustrated. Because death, it's cruel. It's unfair. My grandfather lived a good life. He worked hard. He did a lot of good things. And yet to sit there and to be like, is this what it all comes to? It just seems like death is robbing us of everything we've been working towards. And so there's a lot of good things in our life. Good relationships we have, or good goals that we set. And when it comes to death, I struggle with that. Like, I'm married to Holly, and the thought of one day, like her passing away before me just terrifies me. Like, I watch my grandmothers, and just the loneliness that they have after that, I'm afraid of that. And that's because of death. Or the thought of, okay, I'm a parent, and Holly and I have a beautiful son, and we have a girl on the way. And I hope that I pass away before my kids. But then, like, I'm just praying and I'm asking God, like, please don't take me away before I walk my daughter down the aisle. Like, death terrifies me. And I don't know if you've ever spent time with someone on the verge of passing away. It's heavy, it's brutal, and death is cruel. And it violates, like, almost everything you've been working towards for your whole life. Not to mention, death takes a toll on the things that aren't relational. Right? Like from the very moment you're born, you're born with a sense of self-preservation. You want to protect yourself. You want to establish a house. You want to have a good job. You want to have a good family. These are good things. And then all of it comes down to you being in a box, being remembered by a few people, and then being forgotten. Like that just isn't fair. It's brutal. And so this morning, as we work through the passage, it shifts your perspective on death. As Christians, we should have a different perspective than those who are unsaved, and so we're going to work through that. But let me pray for us this morning before we get going. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we work through your words this morning, that whatever we're holding on to now, if it's anything but you, that we let go. God, I pray that anything that's been distracting us, that we just might be able to identify it and then be able to bring this to you and then work through that. Because relationship with you is what matters for the sake of eternity. In your name, amen. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading through John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the whole text. And so that being the case, we're going to have a theme verse, which is within the text. And because of that, we're going to be kind of jumping all around in the text. So bear with me. It's going to be like a roller coaster. It's going to be difficult at times to follow along if you're not looking at it in the scriptures. But the verse we're going to look at, the framework we're going to go through, is John chapter 12, verse 25. This is Jesus, and he says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Anyone who loves their life will lose it. When Jesus is speaking, it's kind of clear. He's talking about if you love the things you can amass in your lifetime, whether it's comforts, whether it's success, or whether it's just things you can accumulate, this will not carry over into eternity. So think about what you've been living for this past week. Has what you've been investing into, focusing in, been driven for, going to carry over into eternity? Chances are a lot of the things that we've been driven by won't. But Jesus builds off of that. He says, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. While anyone who hates their life in this world. this is Jesus. He's the Son of God. Like, he's supposed to be God is love, and he's supposed to say nice things. And yet Jesus here is saying anyone who hates their life in this world will lose it. That's strong wording. Now, my instinct here is I want to be able to downplay. I want to be able to say, Jesus doesn't really mean hate to a full degree. He's just using extreme wording. He's just being dramatic for the case of his audience. But if I do that, then what you will do is you will justify the very area that you know that God's been calling you to surrender. And so we're going to come back to this later on this morning. So anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. These are words said by Jesus. They're powerful, but they're also a high standard, a high expectation to hate your life. Like, there's something intimidating about that. Like we have so much going on, so much going for us in this life, and then to hate it, that's pretty intense wording. Now, in most of our Bibles, there's a bit of a translation error from the original Greek here. And because of this error in verse 25, we actually don't see the connection that John makes later on in verse 27. So think about it this way. When you're watching a movie and a bad guy comes in, and as they're speaking, sometimes there's the subtitles underneath. And so you're reading, you're following along, you understand what they're saying, the idea. But if you understand what they're saying because you can speak the same language, sometimes you see there's a discrepancy between the two. You say, oh, wait a sec, the translation's not right. And because of that, the people who are just reading it, they won't fully appreciate what's going on here. And so they'll miss out on some points. It's the same in this verse as well. You see, the word that's specifically improperly translated is the word life in verse 25. So the word life is used three times. So it's anyone who loves their life, one, will lose it, while anyone who hates their life, two, and in this world will keep it for eternal life, three. The first two times, the word should be translated by its literal meaning versus its general idea, and the word should be soul. Now, this sounds like semantics. It is semantics, but bear with me. The expectation that Jesus has, it's really high. It's really intense. It's demanding. And so just follow along with me as it goes 26 to 27, okay? This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came for this hour." Do you see what's going on here? Like, John is using the original language to show Jesus sets a standard super high, but then we also see Jesus wrestling with this text. So Jesus kind of becomes an object lesson of his own goals he sets. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus, I tend to think about Jesus as 100% God. Right, like he was able to walk on water. I can't do that. He's able to heal people. He's able to do incredible things. But this text is cool because it also points out that he's also 100% God, human. It pulls out the humanity of Jesus here when he says, "Now my soul is troubled." So Jesus, verse 25, has just said, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you hate your life, you're going to keep it. And then you see Jesus wrestling with this. Jesus struggles here. For example, like, Jesus doesn't want to go through what's next. Believe it or not, there's a part of Jesus that is not thrilled about being crucified, being separated from God the Father, and about taking the sins of the world. Like this is a struggle for him as well. So that's why his soul is troubled. You see, on one hand, if Jesus loved his own life, he wouldn't go to the cross. He wouldn't go through what was next. And because of that, we would not experience the saving grace of God the Father through Jesus Christ's obedience. But Jesus is so focused on obedience that he denies his own life. He lays it down. Now, what's beautiful about John's writing is John uses verse 25, and you can actually see the working of this throughout the whole chapter through a total of about four characters. Two people who get it right, who hate their life in accordance to eternity, and then two people who focus on the wrong things. So let's look at the first person who gets, the first person who gets it right. Verse 1 from John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So the person I want us to focus on, it's Mary here. And she walks into the scene, and what does she do? She pours this expensive perfume and ointment on the very feet of Jesus. To appreciate what's actually going on here, you have to understand that this perfume is made of spikenard, and it's a flower from India, Nepal, India. She's in Bethany. That's a total of 4,500 kilometers apart. She couldn't order this through Amazon Prime and have it delivered the next day. Like, this wasn't cheap stuff. And what does she do with it? She pours either a pint or a pound, depending on your translation. She pours a lot of it onto the very feet of Jesus. And she goes one step further. She washes Jesus' feet with her very own hair. And so there's this just beautiful scene of Mary just pouring out. Put this in perspective. The average income in Stouffville is $141,885. This oil was worth a year's worth of salary. So, are you willing to spend $141,885 on someone else? Would you be willing to buy perfume that you would pour out like en masse, like a ton, onto someone's feet? Someone who's not even your family? Someone who's not really in physical need? And yet here's Mary. She does. So the question is, well, why? Why does Mary pour out probably her most expensive asset she has? Well, I think it's because she understands who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who's going to save the world. But more importantly, Jesus is going to be the one who saves her soul. And so her response when she sees Jesus is, I'm going to pour out the most valuable thing onto the very feet of Jesus, my Savior, the one who loves me, the one who rescues me. It's this beautiful act of worship. So we got Jesus, we got Mary, and then we got the two other people who miss it. Let's pick up in verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it onto Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, side note, Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You know what that was worth in today's dollar? $242 to $286 Canadian. That's less than a gym membership. That's less than AirPod Pros. That's not very much money. This is the guy who speaks up. So in verse 5, end of verse 4 and then 5, Judas objects and he says, well, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage. And so here's Judas. He's watching Mary worship at the feet of Jesus, pouring out everything she's got. And what's Judas's response? Well, stop. Let's shut it down. Jesus, we could have taken this, sold it, taking that money and giving it to the poor, to their physical needs, to real needs. Wow, what a great idea. That's valid. Like that's good use of your money. That is if Jesus wasn't who he said he was. But Jesus was the Savior of the soul, of our souls. Like Judas misses it here. He misses it while Mary gets it. And so Judas, he embodies someone who can spend time with Jesus, who can hang out with Jesus, but when it comes to sacrificing things that matter to him in his life, practical things like finances, no, don't touch that. Jesus, you can't have any say in how I spend my finances, what I buy, what I do. But I'll hang out with you, I'll spend time with you, but it won't come through my actions. Think about it. Judas will later betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Why is he like this? Well, I think partially because he's so focused on holding on to what he can get in this world. Security for now, for the present. And so when he witnesses Mary's sacrificial act at the very feet of Jesus, all he sees is dollar signs. All he sees is revenue and money that could have been spent elsewhere. And so he speaks up. Now, John records Judas intentionally and points out that Judas didn't really care about the people. Judas was actually a thief. Judas was so insecure that he couldn't trust Jesus, who was with him, to provide, that he had to steal from the group funds. And so he says in verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so, like, man, like Judas, he gets it wrong even in the presence of Jesus. And so it's easy to point out, man, Judas got this wrong. But I wonder if we sometimes make excuses for holding back in how we serve Jesus. We see him as this nice guy, but we don't really trust him in crucial areas of our lives. I love what Jesus says. I love how he comes to Mary's defense in verse 7. He says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." So Jesus defends her. Okay, so before we work through the last person, what we got to understand is when John writes the Gospel of John, one of his main objectives is to prove that Jesus is who he claims to be, that is, the very divine Son of God. And so he does this, and he goes after this more than any other gospel, and he does this by a couple different ways, but one specific way is he records the interactions of other people to Jesus. Specifically, he intentionally records more than anyone else how the Pharisees, the teachers, those who are skeptics of Jesus respond to him when they encounter him. So pay attention to what the response is in verse 42. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, believed in Jesus, that is. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Okay, so follow along for a second. Here are these skeptics, and they hear this Jesus guy's going around, and so they're like, okay, we got to check him out. So they start following him for X amount of time, and so they witness Jesus heal people, they hear Jesus teach, they hear Jesus make bold statements, and they've been following him so closely that they've gotten to the point where they realize he's not fake, he's not a con artist, he is who he says he is. He is the divine Son of God. And John intentionally records that they believed in him. And that's amazing. Like, the skeptics finally believe in Jesus. Praise God. But what do they do next? What do they do when belief matters? They exchange it. They exchange it because they're afraid of being kicked out of the synagogues. They're afraid of losing face with their peers. They're afraid of not getting validation from others. John intentionally builds off this, and he says, do you notice that they love human praise more than the praise from God? It's easy to look at these guys and be like, man, they got this wrong. They really messed up. How could they not, like, they believe, and yet they're not following through? How could they do that? But I'll be one of the first to admit, I've compromised numerous times with neighbors, friends on sharing the gospel with them. Why? Because I'm afraid of what they might think, what they might do, and how awkward it might become. And so it's like, yes, I believe. But if my belief doesn't impact my action, how am I any different than these leaders? Even the demons recognize and believe Jesus is who he is. And yet, I still miss it at times. Belief should change how we view our life. Instead of holding on to what we can grab now and shifting on to what God is offering. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't know if it's just me or if you've noticed this as well. Jesus is actually quite intense, repetitive. He goes after this over and over and over and over throughout Scripture. Like he's consistently telling the people just how much they need to follow, how much they need to follow. It's like hearing instructions over and over and over, and it's like, okay, come on, like Jesus, move on. But he keeps staying on this. For example, in John 14, he says that he's the only way. Like no one else, no other way but through him. In Luke 14, he says that we are to hate our fathers and mothers. Take in consideration Matthew 16, when he says, deny yourself, and then follows up with that by saying, pick up your cross. Join with me. I don't know if you remember Revelation 3, when Jesus is talking about the church of Laodicea. The church that became lukewarm. This is what he says. He says, because they are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit them out of my mouth. Like Jesus is disgusted by people trying to hold on to everything in this world and trying to hold on to God. Like, it just does not compute. It does not work. It does not go. And it is not healthy. And so throughout Scripture, consistently, over and over and over, Jesus drives home his expectations for his followers. And they're very clear. They're very strong. And so when Jesus says in verse 25 that we are to hate our life, we can't just downplay that. We can't just dismiss this. It's not the only time Jesus has said this. He's been driving this home because our human heart is, we struggle with this. Verse 26 kind of expands, okay, well, what does this look like? So he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves. Let's break that down for a moment. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where is Jesus about to go? He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified. He's about to take your sin, take your punishment, take the full wrath of God for your case, not for his own benefit. And Jesus builds off of this. He says, and so where I am, my servant will be also. Like Jesus doesn't go off and does his own thing, and then we're allowed to stay back. One of the things about masters and servants of that time was servants were identified as people who followed their masters wherever they went. So if you're claiming that Jesus is your master, but your only time spent with Jesus is on Sunday mornings, once a week, twice a month, or even every week, are you really following your master, like the description that Jesus has laid here? I think he's very clear. And so if our relationship with Jesus is one where, you know, he's our master, we're his servant, then we have to understand we need to follow him. Jesus was being called to be crucified to take the sins of the world. No, you're not being called to do that. Some people might be called to be martyrs, but no one's called to die for the human race. No, that's not the case. But what we are called to is to deny ourselves, is to let go, is to abandon the things that we love and hold on to Jesus. And so this morning, we had the privilege of watching Alexander get baptized, this public declaration saying, I'm with Jesus in the resurrection, but also in his death. And so please understand, baptism is not just this thing that you do and you check off and you're good and you're set for life. Baptism is supposed to be one of the very early steps of obedience to God the Father. Baptism is going public and saying, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to let go here. I'm going to start hating the things of this world because Christ is of more value. And that's going to be excruciating. It's going to be difficult. Baptism is saying, hey, hold me accountable as I make this walk. And so if God the Father asks his son to lay down his life, don't think for one moment that God's going to shy away from asking you to lay down whatever you love in your life more than him. For some of us, we love our spouses more than God. We love our kids more than God. We love our jobs. We love the validation of others more than God. And following God is to say, I'm going to let go of that. Think about it this way. How similar do you live your life to your neighbors who are unsaved? Are the things that get you fired up the same things that those who are unsaved get fired up about? Are the joy, is a source of joy in your life the same things that is other than Christ, the same things that is for other people? Like, following Jesus shouldn't create people who look like carbon copies of their unsaved neighbors. Like, it doesn't compute. Following Jesus creates people who go from being obsessed with loving the things of this world to learning to abandon this so much so that it looks like they're hating the world. And so I want to put this into perspective. Think about the things that you were most passionate about this past week, that you were most consumed by this past week, the things that you were most worried about this past week. And ask yourself, is this what's going to matter if I stand before the creator of the universe? You know, God, I worked hard this week. I put in tons of overtime. Is that what you're going to go with before God the Father? God, I was really nice at the office. you know, I was politically correct here and just really nice. Is that what you're going to go with before the creator of the universe? Because we don't know when we're going to die. And so what this passage really comes down to is, okay, who's your master? Who's your God? And if it's anything in this world that doesn't carry over into eternity, then it's too shallow. Like, God's made us for more than just the things that we have right now, right in front of us. So Jesus, he had to face this. Jesus enjoyed his union with God the Father. He enjoyed not being crucified. He enjoyed living on earth. And that's why in verse 27 it says, "Now my soul is troubled." But Jesus' understanding of his response to his master was obedience. And because of obedience, he was able to respond, I think it's sarcastic or even rhetorically, with the rest of that verse. And he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason that I came for this hour. Like, obedience is on the very forefront of Jesus' mind here. It's to the point that he's going to be crucified. So, okay, what does obedience look like for you? It's interesting because we struggle with this, right? Like we struggle we tend to focus in on what's here versus focusing on what God has to offer us. And one of my friends, his journey has been where he's starting to realize God's calling him to something, to the next step. And so we've been working through this and talking together, and it's been so cool because the days where he's following Christ, when he's in love with him, man, it just comes through clearly. His priorities are clear. It's incredible. But the days where he isn't thinking about what God has to offer, it's so clear. Like, he's focused on what he can get in this world. He's focused on things right here and now. And they're not even bad things. It's just he's distracted. And I don't say this judgmentally, but like, it's like, man, like, we wrestle with this tension of what's right here and what God is calling us to. And God understood it was going to be tough. He understood it was going to be brutal at times because we're going to get distracted. When I work with my friend, one of the things that kind of governs what his focus is or his priority is in his life in that day, it's interesting because it's actually, has he been praying and has he been in God's word? When he's not in those two things, his focus is on the things of this world, accumulating the things of this world, being comfortable in this world, like being governed by the schedules that this world sets. But when he spends time with God regularly through prayer and scripture, it's a game changer. And it's so cool to see and to watch as God's changing him, because it's going to take a lifetime of this tension that he's got to walk. And at times, it's going to be brutal. It's interesting, though, because as excruciatingly difficult as this tension is for us, there's two things. One, Jesus gets it. Jesus understands that letting go of certain things in your life, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. Like when Jesus says, "My soul is troubled," he doesn't say that lightly. We see the humanity of Jesus at that point. And then the second thing is equally incredible. Verse 26 says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So the master's not just sending his servant out. The master is leading and taking the servant with him. And so as you, like, follow Jesus, he's not going to leave you high and dry. He promises to walk with you. But if you don't spend time in God's word, if you don't pray, you're going to be trying to do this on your own. You're going to get tired. You're going to get bored. You're going to give up. And, well, your faith is going to seem irrelevant. But Jesus has to offer one of the most incredible things. And I think partially because life spent with Jesus is what's most important by the end of your life. And we don't know when that is. So why not take every chance we can to grow in our relationship with him? So there's a couple things we can do. One is consistently be asking ourselves, okay, what is the God in my life? What is the master in my life? What is governing my emotions or governing my joy? Two is, if it's not God, identify it. Well, we've got to call it out. Got to say what it is. And then three is, you can share this with God. Like, he wants to hear your struggle. And this is where community is beautiful, because if you share this with others, they're going to hold you accountable, just like how we're going to hold Alexander accountable as well. It's beautiful. And then the fourth is, we got to obey. It's one thing to identify other masters in our life, but if you're not going to do anything about it other than just pray, then you're disobeying. And then the fifth part is, repeat till you die. And we don't know how long that is. But God promises to walk with us through this. And so, whoever loves this life will lose it, while whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I think we all struggle with different masters in our life, different things that we are focused in on. And as for those of us who are Christian, I just pray that we identify it and then we share it with you and then we follow in obedience. And for some things, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. Maybe it might be anger or frustration. Maybe it might be things that we enjoy. And it's a matter of putting you first and figuring out, okay, what does that look like my week? So God, I pray that we might spend time in your word, that we might pray, that we might walk closely with you. Because through that, we actually learn how to prioritize. God, thank you so much for sending your son, who is obedient to the point of death, so that we might be saved. And so Father, I pray that we might be just as obedient. In your name, amen.